I would venture that most of you have no concept of that verse of Scripture. This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I think it's probably in the chorus book, and maybe Don will have us sing it one day this week. But you know, in the upper room, when the Lord was observing the Passover, and from out of the Passover, he instituted the communion or the Lord's table. We are told in Matthew 26 that they sang an hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives. Do you know that today, almost 2,000 years later, we do know the hymn that they sang? It was part of the Passover ritual for centuries, and still is. And it comes from what the Jewish people call the great Hallel, which is taken from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And particularly, even to this very hour, at the Passover, the Jewish people are supposed to sing two verses from Psalm 118. And one of the verses is, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Now let me put it in context. In the upper room, the Lord was observing the Passover. Before he became the Passover, only hours before his death on Calvary, only hours, understanding all the implications, fully aware of the suffering that would be his, of the separation from his Father for the first time in eternity because the sins of the world would be upon him, understanding the physical agony that would be his as he was crucified and dropped into that hole on the cross, all the bones of his body being wrenched out of joint, understanding the full implication. It was concerning that day, only hours away, that he could sing in absolute triumph. This definitive, speaking of a definite day, not any day, this is the day that the Lord hath made. That is, I am here in the active will and plan and program of my Heavenly Father. For this cause came I into the world. I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. The Son of Man set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. He came to die. That was his purpose. And so only hours before his death, he sang, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." One of the most amazing statements in all the Word of God concerning Calvary. He's saying, "I will rejoice and be glad in it." Because he understood that through his death and burial and resurrection, he would redeem a segment of humanity who would trust him as Savior. Calvary was not a defeat. It was a glorious triumph. And so he said, "This is the day that the Father hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." The other verse, this is not my message. The other verse, interestingly enough, is the stone, Christ, which the builders, Israel, have refused. That's why he was going to Calvary. They didn't accept him as a nation. Is become the chief corner stone. For upon his death would be built the church. Absolute triumph. Only hours before he went to Calvary. And so the next time you think of that verse of Scripture, we can apply it. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We're here by divine plan and program, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. But in its primary interpretation, it referred to the day the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world, and he sang a hymn of absolute triumph. Things were not out of control. Now, before you leave the auditorium this morning, there's some literature on the back, and would you believe it's free? You ought to rejoice in that. A brochure entitled Behold the Bridegroom Comes, written by Dr. Rennie Schauer. Schauer's, who is a frequent speaker here at Word of Life, one of the outstanding Bible teachers in the country on the rapture of the church. Another by Professor Gordon Sepperly of Philadelphia College of Bible, entitled Would God It Were Morning, also on prophecy. A little brochure entitled A Jew Twice Born, which tells of the grace of God in our family and something of what makes us tick and how God worked wondrously. And a copy of our bi-monthly magazine, which I have the privilege of editing, entitled Israel My Glory. I know that many of you get it. If you do not get it, the current issue is on the table in the back. You can pick it up. If you want a free, and I will underscore free, two-year gift subscription, we do it strictly as a ministry to God's people. If you want a free two-year gift subscription, if you sign your name legibly on the table in the back, and I'm underscoring legibly, on the right-hand side, as you're about to go out, you'll find this literature and some sign-up sheets. If you sign your name legibly, you'll get a two-year gift subscription. Normally costs $5. Now, I don't believe it, but they tell me if you can get something free from a Jew, you don't want to pass it up. You didn't have to laugh that hard. Will you take your Bible now and open it up, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I will remind you once again that the overriding word to this most important of all epistles is the word righteousness. The epistle to the Romans deals with the righteousness of God. Righteousness has two aspects to it. On one side, it is a quality of God. God is righteous in all of his dealings. That is, God himself conforms to his attributes. He is holy. He is just. He is loving. He is good. And these attributes all work in tandem. They are never inconsistent one with the other. His love and his holiness and his justice and his mercy all work in tandem, in harmony with one another. They are never unequally yoked. We suggested to you that what God's holiness condemns, his love cannot embrace, because the love must work in tandem or harmony with God's holiness. And what God's holiness condemns, his justice must punish, because they work in harmony. And this book is dealing with the righteousness of God. It is, on the one hand, a quality of God. Not technically an attribute, but it's the sum and substance of all of the attributes. It's his righteousness. On the other side of that coin, the righteousness of God is a provision which can be made available to people, those who will put their trust in Christ. There are three divisions to this book. Doctrinal. God's righteousness presented in the gospel, Romans 1 through 8. Dispensational, God's righteousness defended in his dealings with Israel. Deportmental, lifestyle, manner of living, God's righteousness demonstrated in the life of the believer. Presented, defended, demonstrated. Now, with regard to the first division, first of all, living under the plight of condemnation, a present reality, not a future prospect. The unregenerate man is living, present tense, at this moment, under the plight of divine condemnation. Romans 1:1 through 3:19 or 3:20. The second subsection is rejoicing in the position of justification, and we'll be here this morning. 3, 21 through chapter 5. The third division is growing under the process of sanctification. And fourth and finally, under the first major section, hoping in the prospect of glorification. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, and I trust that before the week's out, we will put these things all together in your mind and thinking, and you will see this amazing progression from condemnation to ultimate glorification. And we will see that God has done it all. That man is the recipient of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's holiness, of God's justice. From A to Z, we will see that this is the work of God. That it is His, that He has done it all. And He does it all in perfect conformity to His righteousness. Yesterday, the sum and substance of our thoughts where man is condemned. Man is an enemy of God. Man is alienated from God. When man knew God, he glorified Him not as God, but he became vain in his imagination. The conclusion by the Apostle Paul is, there is none righteous, no, not any. There is none that doeth good, no, not any. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no exception within the framework of the human race. All of mankind, unregenerate, is living presently under the plight of condemnation. A terrible sphere in which to be living. He concludes by saying, every mouth shall be silenced. A holy God who is a consuming fire says to humanity, shut up. Keep quiet. A man would say, but I've lived a pretty good, shut up. But I've got some, shut up. But my parents were religious, be quiet. But I go to a, quiet, silenced, condemned, completely, totally. Man is helpless and hopeless so far as his own ability is concerned. And that's the way Paul leaves it. In the first section of this book, keep quiet. And he moves on, thank God, to a second section. He does not leave man irreversibly in that dilemma. And so he begins the second section by saying in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now, ladies and gentlemen, you ought to thank God morning, noon, and night for but now. 19 times the words but now flow from the pen or tongue of the Apostle Paul. 19 times. 5 times right in this epistle to the Romans. And in every single instance, those words are used by the Apostle Paul to speak of the greatest of all contrasts. Whenever he uses those words, but now, he is turning 180 degrees. Something was facing this way, and then he says, but now, and it turns in the other direction. 19 times he uses that and says, but now! It's always from the negative to the positive. I just want to read a few of these of the 19 times. The Apostle Paul says, but now being made free from sin. But now. He had said that man was a slave to sin, but now being made free. He says, but now we are delivered from the law. Before we were under the law, now we are delivered from it. But now. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Those of you who were out a few nights ago will remember that I said that in the church at Corinth there were those who were saying there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. And Paul says, well, if there's no bodily resurrection, then I'm a liar because I preached it. If there is no bodily resurrection, then your faith is vain, empty, impotent, sterile, worthless. If there is no bodily resurrection and Christ did not rise, then your loved ones who have died in Christ, they're perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the grave. He says in Ephesians, but now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once afar off, have been made nigh. But now. He says in Ephesians once again, for ye were once in darkness, but now you're in the light. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you obeyed in my presence, now obey in my absence. He says, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed. It had been hidden, but now it's revealed. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who in time past was to thee unpardonable, but now profitable to thee and me. Before, unregenerate, as your slave, he was unprofitable, but now he's saved. But now, and he'll be more profitable, he'll be profitable to you now. In every one of the 19 instances when the Apostle Paul uses these two words, he's making a great contrast. The strongest of all possible contrasts. Now in Romans 1:1 through 3:20, the Apostle Paul has said man is condemned, man is undone, man is under the wrath of God, man is separated from God, man is hopeless and helpless in and of himself. And then he says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, a very important principle. Nobody will ever care that much about the righteousness of God until they first realize that they have none of their own. Nobody will ever reach out for a Savior until he first realizes that he's dying. Nobody will ever appropriate God's righteousness in Christ until he first realizes that he has none of his own and he's under divine condemnation. For a man to get saved, he must realize that he's lost. And in this most important of all books in the Word of God, Paul spends the better part of 3 chapters to say man is condemned. Helpless, hopeless, he can do nothing in and of himself. And you may be saved, but you better get the implication of this. Because there was nothing good in you. There was no nicety in your heart that God saw. It wasn't that you were kind of naughty but nice. It wasn't that, well, God thought you were a pretty good guy. You were condemned, you were lost, you were separated. You were like an open, decaying, rotting, smelling grave. And so was I. There is no good thing in unregenerate man. Man is under condemnation. Every mouth is to be shut up. But now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, it's appeared on the scene, and it wasn't something new because it's been revealed in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets of Israel. Now he qualifies that righteousness. He says, even in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by or through or in faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now the implication is in verse 10 of chapter 3, There is none righteous, no, not any, Jew or Gentile. In verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Jew or Gentile. And so now he says that this righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, is for all that believe, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all Jew and Gentile have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short of the intrinsic, eternal perfection of God. Come short of conforming to the righteousness of God. All men have come short. It wasn't that they overshot it. It wasn't that they enveloped it to the right or the left. They've come short of the requirements of a holy God. All men. He says there's a righteousness that's available. Verse 24, please. Being justified freely. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. That is not only a kindergarten definition, that is an erroneous definition. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is a legal declaration by God of acceptability before Him to anyone who believes in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a position. It is a legal declaration of acceptability. And as we shall see in a few moments, the reason for that legal declaration in the highest court of the universe, the reason for that declaration of acceptability is because the individual who has been redeemed is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that individual conforms perfectly to the attributes of God and the requirements of God. You will understand that as God sees a redeemed child of His, He sees you through the righteousness of Christ. It is a positive righteousness, and it meets all of the requirements of deity. It conforms. Nobody just about gets into heaven. You get into heaven with a perfect righteousness. You may not have very much works once you get in, but you get in abundantly. Justification is a legal term of acceptability before God because you are clothed. He cannot turn you down because He is a righteous God. And if you meet the requisite, He cannot turn you down, and you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is a perfect righteousness. Being justified freely. You know what that means? Without a cause. Without a cause. There was nothing that I could do. There was nothing that I could earn. There was nothing that I deserved. Not anything. Being declared acceptable without a cause by His grace. A bestowal of mercy when judgment was deserved. By His grace. Will you look at the text, please? Through the redemption, justification is the position. Redemption is the foundation upon which that justification is made. That legal declaration is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a beautiful word. There are three words in the Greek New Testament that are translated redemption. One of them is agorazo, coming from agora. I was over in Israel in March, and they've recently changed their currency. They did it while I was over there. It was a mess. For 90 days you had both currencies. And it was bad enough when you began and you were trying to figure out the changes from American currency to the Israeli currency, and while you were trying to do that, they'd come out with another currency, and both currencies were on the market for 90 days. and both looked exactly alike, except one said 10 and 10 said 100, and sometimes our poor people were giving $10 for what they thought was one. The reason they changed the currency to the shekel, incidentally, back to the biblical terminology of the shekel, was because they had had such great inflation that the coins couldn't buy anything. There was nothing as cheap as the coins were. You'd need 50 coins to try and buy the smallest thing because inflation through the years had shot up so much. So they changed the currency back to biblical. Agora was the marketplace, and the money was spent in the marketplace. Agorat, agora, agorazo. Now, one of the words for redemption is agorazo. And the word conveys the idea of the paying of the price in the marketplace, of redeeming, paying the price in the market. The other word translated redemption is ex agorazo. This word means to pay the price in the market, and exit, ex agorazo, and then to remove from the marketplace. Agorazo, to pay the price. Ex agorazo, to pay the price, but to remove. And then there's a third word, lutrao, which means to set free, to release, to pay the price, and to set free. The idea is that unregenerate man, condemned man, is in the marketplace of sin and degradation in this world system, which is headed by Satan. And redemption speaks of Christ leaving heaven's glory and coming to the earth to pay the price for my redemption. And as he pays the price, it's not corruptible things such as silver and gold, but it's the price of his own blood. He pays the price to buy me out of the marketplace. Ex agorazo, not only does he buy me, but he removes me from the marketplace of this world system. I am in the world, but I'm not of the world in Christ. And then do you know what he does? He not only pays the price and redeems, removes me, pays the price and lets me go. He says, I've redeemed you with my precious blood, but I will not make you serve. If you want to serve, you'll have to be a bond slave. You'll have to say, I love my master and I want to serve him all my days. And the option is man's. The Lord says, I'm going to save you with my blood. I'm going to remove you from this world system headed by Satan. I'm going to set you free, because if you love me, you're going to have to choose. And so he is saying, there is a legal declaration of acceptability before God. Perfect acceptability. It is predicated upon the work of Christ in redemption. But what did that work accomplish? We look at verse 25. A propitiation. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this word in the days of the New Testament, propitiation, meant to appease. In heathen religions, it was the appeasing of the wrath of a deity, of a god that they worshipped. They didn't want famine. They didn't want earthquake. They wanted rain. They didn't want to be conquered by a foreign nation. And so to keep from doing that, they had to pay off their deities. Because they were deities of anger and wrath and malice, they had to appease them. Sometimes the appeasement was the throwing of a child in sacrifice to that god. It was the appeasing of heathen deities. But when the word comes over into the New Testament, our God is not a God who has got to be appeased. He is not a vindictive God. He is not a God who delights in bringing punishment to his people. So this word propitiation does not mean to appease. It conveys more the idea of satisfaction. Again, God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. How is this holy God going to love and embrace and be merciful to a sinful man. How is he going to do that? How is he going to accomplish that? His holiness must be propitiated. If God, his attributes work in tandem, if he's going to love, his holiness must be satisfied. If his holiness is not satisfied, he cannot reach out in love and mercy and grace. Well, Christ's redemptive work, he paid the price. He stepped onto Calvary and there he died for me. My punishment fell on him. The judgment that I deserve, he bore. He became sin for me. One who had no sin, one who did not deserve to be judged, said, I'll step in and take the punishment. And my judgment fell on him. And God was satisfied. And once his holiness was satisfied through the redemptive work of Christ, he could now reach out in love. That's propitiation. It's satisfaction of the divine attributes that allows him to reach out to lost humanity. It goes back to the theme, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God. Because it shows how God can be just and the redeemer of unjust humanity, his holiness having been propitiated, satisfied. You look at the text. Paul says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and it's the same root for righteousness, incidentally, just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. A man is declared acceptable before God by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, you will understand, please, that justification is a legal declaration of acceptability, that redemption is the basis whereby God can justify the sinner, and that that is predicated upon the divine satisfaction of holiness. He was satisfied. The price was paid. He remained holy, and now he could redeem man. And the appropriation of this, he is now going to say, is through faith. Justification is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Will you look, please, at chapter 4 as we move on? In verse 3, you have the word counted. In verse 4, you have the word reckoned. In verse 5, you have the word counted. In verse 6, you have the word imputed. In verse 8, you have the word impute. In verse 10, you have the word reckoned. In verse 11, the latter phrase, you have the word imputed unto them also. Counted, reckoned, imputed, all the same word. Every time those words appear in the Greek text, it's the same word. Imputed, reckoned, counted. Imputed, reckoned, counted. Imputation! Imputation is a bookkeeping term. It's the placing to one's account. The classic example is found in the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave owned by Philemon. He ran away. He went to Rome. He knew of the Apostle Paul because Paul had been a friend of his master Philemon. And there in Rome, Onesimus got saved. Paul writes to Philemon, his good friend and brother in the faith, and he sends back the runaway slave Onesimus. And he says in Philemon, if he owes you anything, I want you to place it to my account. Whatever this runaway slave Onesimus owes, and you will remember that under Roman law, Philemon could have killed him. And the Apostle Paul, having led this brother to the Lord, sends him back. He says, before he wasn't profitable, now he'll really be profitable. And he says, and if he owes you anything, if he owes you aught,
charge it to my account.
And Paul literally meant, I'll pay whatever is due. Impute it to me. Now, repeatedly, in chapter 4, which is going to deal with this great doctrine of faith, Paul speaks of imputation, of placing to the account, of placing to the account, of placing to the account. There are three great imputations in the Word of God. If you get the magazine, you'll see them charted the inside cover. First, there is the imputation of Adam's sin in the garden to the entire human race. You realize, do you not, that we are not sinners because we commit sinful deeds? No, 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 no. We are not sinners because we commit sinful deeds. We commit sinful deeds because we are born with a sinful nature. And the reason we are born with a sinful nature, ladies and gentlemen, is because Adam's sin in the garden as the federal head and official representative of humanity was imputed, placed to the account of the entire human race. The first imputation. Whether you like it or not, it's true. In Adam, all die because Adam's fallen sinful nature has been placed to our account. The second great imputation is the imputation of all of the world's sin to Christ. That's right. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the sin of the human race was imputed to him, placed to his account. My sin, your sin, every man's sin was imputed to Christ. He died, and the sins of the world were placed upon him. Now, do you know what happened when the sins of the world were placed upon him? If I can illustrate it, and in the chart of the magazine we try to. With the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam's sin imputed to the world, here's God facing this way and here's man facing this way. That was the condition of the human race. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and the sins of the world were placed on him, God turned around and he's facing man. Man is still facing that way, but God is facing man. The moment a man or a woman accepts Christ as Savior, the righteousness of Christ is placed to the account of that man. And now he's facing this way. There's fellowship. Imputation, the placing to the account. Adam's sin was imputed to the entire world. The world's sin was imputed to Christ on Calvary. And when a man by faith, believing, trusting, faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him, the resting of the soul in the sufficiency of the evidence, when a man by faith appropriates Christ's redemptive work on Calvary, then the righteousness of God is imputed to that man, and now he has acceptability before a holy God. The vehicle to appropriate what God has done is not works, it is faith. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham and David are cited as illustrations of justification by faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Abraham is one of my favorite personalities in all the Word of God. I suppose that I could tell you that that is so because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, but that would be pompous, pious, ridiculous nonsense. I suppose I could tell you with some levity that Abraham is one of my favorite personalities because while I was in the military, when my platoon had nothing better to do, they used to serenade me, and one of the songs they used to sing was, if your name is A.B., join the Jewish Navy and fight, fight, fight for Palestine. But that is not why. Now, Abraham is one of my favorite personalities in all the Word of God because, ladies and gentlemen, there's a sense in which I feel that I can identify or associate with Abraham as I can identify with so few of the men of the Word of God. For instance, if we were to consider Moses, we could say that Moses was the lawgiver who gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. Or if we consider Joshua, we could say that Joshua, he was a great general who led the children of Israel across the Jordan and in conquest of the promised land. Or maybe you'd like to consider somebody like David, and we would say that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel and a great king. Perchance we'd give our attention to that godly man Daniel. We would say of Daniel that he was a great statesman. Or if we considered someone like Samuel, we would say Samuel was the man who bridged the period between the judges of Israel and the kings of Israel. He was a choice servant of God. Now you see, I'm realistic enough to know that I'll never be a lawgiver like Moses, or a general like Joshua, or a psalmist king like David, or a statesman like Daniel, or a giant of a man like Samuel. But I can be, and you can be, what Abraham was. He was simply a man, a flesh and blood man, a man not far different than you and I. What then made this man great? Why is so much space in the Word of God allocated to this man? Why is he called the father of the faithful? Why does the Apostle Paul use this man to illustrate justification by grace through faith? To understand, I take you back to Genesis chapter 22. This chapter begins, and God said to Abraham, and it came to pass after these things that God said to Abraham, Abi, and I want you to know that I can call him that because I'm in the family. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, get him to the place that I will show thee of, and there I want you to kill him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to that verse again. And it came to pass after these things that God was ready to test Abraham. God never solicits us to commit sin. The temptings or testings of God are always with a view to giving us opportunity to climb to higher ground. It came to pass after these things that God was ready to test Abraham. And he said, take your son. The servant born in your household who you wanted to be your heir will not do. Take your son, your only son, and lest there be any mistake, I'm talking about Isaac, Ishmael, the son of the handmaid, will not do. Whom thou lovest, and I'm aware of that fact, and I want you to get to a place that I will show thee of, Mount Moriah, southeastern section of the city of Jerusalem. And there I want you to kill him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do not negate that. Do not minimize that. Do not sweep that under the carpet. Understand it. God is not a bloody butcher, as liberals would tell us. It came to pass after these things that God is ready to test. After what things? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He crossed over the Euphrates River. The word Hebrew, coming from a root probably that means one who crosses over. One who crossed over the Euphrates into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, into the land of Palestine, into the land of Israel. God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into the land, and he gave to this man a number of promises. They revolved around the promise of a land, the promise of a seed, and the promise of universal blessing through that seed. Now, God promised Abraham a land and a seed and universal blessing. Abraham didn't father a child. Sarah didn't conceive. And finally, they thought in the flesh, through works, they'd help God out. And so Sarah said to Abraham, you go in unto Hagar, my handmaid, and raise up seed by her. Now you must understand that was the custom of the day. It was important to have an heir, and if a woman did not bear a child, then it was customary to go into the handmaid to raise up a seed. And so Sarah said, you go in unto my handmaid and raise up seed. And Ishmael was born, and God said, no, this will not be your heir. One that comes from your own loins will be your heir. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, we are told miraculously Sarah conceived and Isaac was born. And God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. On one occasion, God took Abraham out into a clear Middle Eastern sky. He said, look up. You see the stars of the heaven without number? As the stars of the heaven are without number, so shall thy seed be. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. On another occasion, God said to Abraham, take him down to the Mediterranean. He said, you see the sand of the seashore? As the sand of the seashore is without number, so shall thy seed be. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to make your seed in that land a universal blessing. That seed will be Isaac. That seed will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore without number. God reiterated that promise again and again and again and again to Abraham. And you come to Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God was now ready to test Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get him to the place that I will show thee of, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, and there I want you to kill him. Ladies and gentlemen, if that had been me, little faith that I possess, I would have said, hold the fort. I would have said, wait a minute. I'd have said, run that by again, God. I'm sure I'd have said, hey, God, with presumption, you're wrong. You can't really mean what you say. After all, didn't you promise me when you brought me out of Ur of Chaldees that you'd give me a land, that you'd give me a seed, and that you'd bless the world through that seed? Didn't you promise me that? Didn't I blow it when I raised up seed by Hagar? You said that's not going to be the heir. Didn't you give me a seed miraculously when both Sarah and I were well stricken in years? Didn't you promise me that that seed would be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore? Didn't you tell me it would be through Isaac again and again and again? And now you're telling me to kill Isaac. Lord, you better rethink this. We've got to have some dialogue. You made a mistake. It's amazing, ladies and gentlemen. There is not one single solitary objection by this man. You know, he went to bed that night, and I rather suspect that he slept well and he didn't take any Nitol. And do you know that the text says in Genesis 22 that he arose early in the morning? I never like to arise early. That's one morning I'd have slept in. The text says that he arose early in the morning, and he got his son Isaac, and he got his servants, two of them, and he got the wood, the things that were needed, and he started on the journey, 3 days. We can't pause here, but typical of death, burial, and resurrection, 3 days. In heart attitude, Isaac was dead from the time God told him. They get near Mount Moriah, and as they're going, beautifully we're told in Genesis 22 twice, concerning Abraham and Isaac, and they went both of them together. And they went both of them together. The prophet said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Abraham was an old man. Isaac was probably a teenager now. It would have been easy for Isaac to simply have run off, pushed his father over, said, not me, Popsy. You're not going to get me on that altar. But the text says they went both of them together. They went both of them together. Beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father which is in heaven. He was completely subservient to the Father's will, even to the cross. They got near Mount Moriah, and Abraham said to the servants, you stay here. Listen, I and the lad will go yonder and worship Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. And I and the lad will come again to you. They climb out Moriah. Abraham lays Isaac on the altar. The knife is poised to come down into his son's body. And as the arm begins to move, there's a voice out of heaven. Abraham, Abraham, touch not the lad. How beautiful when one reflects upon it. God spared not his own son, but freely offered him up for us all. But he didn't want Abraham to go through that same agony. So at the last moment, he intervenes. Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the lad. Ladies and gentlemen, you will understand that whenever God calls, you should listen. If he calls, listen. But if he calls twice, something very special. I remember Moses saw a bush that burned and was not consumed, and he said, I must turn aside to see that great sight, why that bush burns and it is not consumed. As he approached, there was a voice out of that bush, the voice of God. Moses, Moses! Twice. Take the feet off, the shoes off thy ground, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I remember a young lad by the name of Samuel, who was sleeping under the outstretched tabernacle, and in a dream he heard God calling, Samuel, Samuel! And God had such a critical ministry for that young godly man. In the New Testament, there's a man by the name of Saul who's on the Damascus Road with letters in his possession to have Hebrew Christians thrown into jail for their faith. And there's a voice out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he would turn that man around and make him the greatest missionary theologian the world has ever known. Abraham is about to plunge the knife into the body of his son, and there's this voice out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the lad, for now I know. How did the chapter begin? It came to pass that God was ready to test. Don't touch the lad. You've passed the test with flying colors, for now I know what? That you have a reverent trust of me. You believe me. You put your faith in me. But do you understand what the problem was? You understand the problem. On the one hand, God had said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Thy seed shall be called Isaac. Thy seed will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And God promised it again and again and again and again. And now God has said, Abraham, kill the seed. Do you think Abraham understood that? Ladies and gentlemen, the only answer to this apparent contradiction, this antinomy, on the one hand, in Isaac shall all the nations of the world be blessed. On the other hand, kill Isaac. The only answer is that Abraham's belief in his God was so strong that he was convinced that if he killed his son, listen now, God, to be faithful to his word, had to raise him from the grave. Listen, do you remember what Abraham said? He didn't know that God was going to intervene at the last second. He said to the servants, you stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and your Bible probably says, and come again to you. The Greek text says, or the Hebrew text says, you stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. You say, well, Marv, kind of speculative, I'm not sure. Well, then, you try this. New Testament, Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, Genesis 22, offered up his only begotten son, parenthesis, of whom it was said in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Writer understood that. Listen now. Accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from where he received him in a figure or a type or an illustration. Will you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that Abraham's faith was so great, so strong, so complete, that he was convinced that if God had him kill his son to be faithful to his word, he had to raise him from the grave. You see, for Abraham, if God said it, he believed it, and that settled it. He didn't have to understand it. He didn't have to know all about it. He didn't have to put it in a test tube and prove it. He didn't have to have any kind of empirical substantiation. God said it, he believed it, and that settled it. Now will you look, please, at Romans chapter 4. 17, speaking of Abraham. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. The Arabs and the Jew come from Abraham, through Ishmael, through Isaac. Before him whom believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. Now speaking of Abraham, who, listen, against hope, believed in hope. Verse 19, speaking of Abraham. And being not weak in faith. Verse 20, speaking of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed or placed to his account, that is, that belief was placed to his account for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, if we trust, if we have faith. Was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Rejoicing in the position of justification.